We welcome today in our service Dr. Randall Everett, who I've asked to come and address us today to preach, to share with us. Randall is no stranger to many of us. He has been around these parts for quite some time. He and I both went to the same college, but when I started my freshman year, Randall had already graduated, so he's a whole lot older than I am. But he and his wife Sheila have been in churches over the past 40 years in Arkansas, in Texas, in Florida, in Washington, D.C. area, Virginia. He now is directing an initiative called the Wilberforce Initiative, and he's going to explain that. But I asked him to come and share with us. Randall and Sheila are part of our church family. They've moved to this area in recent months and have chosen to unite with us. So they're part of our church, and we want to support the work that they do. Randall knows better, but I did tell him that he needs to remember that anything he may say, he doesn't have the last word in a public forum today. That happens to be me. So keeping that in mind, let's welcome Randall Everett to come share with us.
One of the things I really appreciate about Stephen is his determination. It took him 4 years to get into college, but finally he did. And so nothing to do with age there, right? Sheila and I are so proud to be a part of this church family and to be able to worship and serve alongside of you. And when I was with Texas Baptist, Stephen then as well as now is one of our key pastors throughout the state. And this church has always been one of the most supportive of the work of Texas Baptist. And we're very grateful for you for doing that. As I stand before you today in light of a new position that I've taken over the last year and a half or so, it just reminds me that there's not anything I think that's happened in mine and Sheila's life vocationally that we thought would happen. When I was in seminary, I kind of had a vocational plan all spelled out in front of me. I knew what I wanted to do and how I wanted to use my life. And it seems like every time something happens, it's a surprise to me. And being with the 21st Century Wilberforce Initiative is certainly a surprise. One of my surprises was that we ended up in the Washington, D.C. area. We were there for about several years, probably 10 years. And while we were there, I was pastor of the Columbia Baptist Church in Falls Church, Virginia. One of the problems about being pastor there was that Joe Gibbs had been a member there the whole time that he was the coach of the Washington Redskins. And we moved there from Texas. And we've been a Dallas Cowboy fan. I've been all my life. And I mean, it gets harder and harder. But I still was at that particular time. And so I go to the church where Joe Gibbs had been pastor. I had been a member. And so I told Sheila, I said, Sheila, we're going to have to become Redskin fans. If we're going to live here and serve in this neighborhood, we're going to have to become Redskin fans. And so I tried my best for about an hour, and I realized I hate the Redskins. There's no way I can be a Redskin fan. The only time I've been booed in church, the only time I've been booed in church was one Sunday during Advent. We had a children's sermon, and all the children were sitting up front, and I asked them, what do you want for Christmas? And one of the little boys said, a Redskin helmet. I said, wait till January. They don't use theirs then. And for some reason, I don't know, the church booed me. But one of the best stories I think I've ever heard was one that Joe Gibbs told. And he told this, and I can't remember all the details of the story, so I may change the names. But he said he had this neighbor named Frank. And Frank had a routine that he followed every week. Every day he'd get up and he'd go and get his coffee and his newspaper and would sit there in the little dining room area and look out the window and start off his day. But one particular morning, he looked out in the front yard, and there was his big black lab with something in her mouth. Well, that's never a good sign for the dog to have something in his mouth. And so he thought, what is going on? He ran outside, and his dog that we'll just name King, I can't remember the dog's name, he went out to King and he pried those massive jaws open, and inside the jaws of his dog was his neighbor's pet rabbit. Dead. Well, Frank did what any enterprising man would do. He took the dead rabbit, He took it in the house. He put it in the kitchen sink, and he washed it off really well and, you know, got it pretty clean. It looked clean for a dead rabbit. And then he went in the bathroom and got his wife's hair dryer, and he got the hair dryer and blew until the rabbit was pretty fluffy again and dry. And then he hid it all day until night. And at night, he sneaked out of his back door, walked across the backyard, climbed over the fence, opened the rabbit's cage, stuck the dead rabbit in, shut it, came back to his house, and for the first time all day, he breathed a sigh of relief. Well, the next morning, he was sitting there drinking his coffee and reading his paper, and he heard this banging on the door, a loud banging on the door, and he came to the door, and there was his neighbor holding his dead rabbit. He said, "Sick, Frank, sick. Someone's sick around here. My rabbit died 2 days ago. I buried it. They dug it up, cleaned it up, and put it back in the rabbit cage. They're sick, Frank. Sick." Well, things aren't always as they seem that they would be. And it's easy for us to draw conclusions that may not be true. I had no idea that God would ever place Sheila and me in a ministry where we would travel to some of the places that are darkest for Christians and others facing religious persecution to hear and document their stories. It's a journey that really started throughout our ministry. I've been involved in the Baptist World Alliance and traveled to a lot of different countries around the world. And wherever we'd go, we'd find Christians and other religious minorities that were facing unbelievably difficult situations and oftentimes outright persecution. I've come to believe that the persecution that Christians and other religious minorities are facing around the world today are almost unprecedented in the level of their intensity. These travels have taken us to Iraq, literally to the front lines. We were standing there behind the sandbags in Iraq last year, and just a mile and a half from ISIS territory. And I looked around and I realized I'm the tallest person here. You know, that was a really uncomfortable position to be in. And so I came back and we asked David Nelson to be on our board of trustees. And David is 6'9" and played basketball for Baylor, and a much better target than I think I would ever be. We've gone around the world and talked to Christians who are hurting. And the last 2 weeks, I've spent in northern Nigeria. And I believe of all the atrocities that we've seen, whether it was in China or the Middle East or other places around the world, what the Christians are facing in northern Nigeria today, I believe are the worst. Horrific, tragic situations that they're facing, while the world, even the church, remains silent. And the question I hope we'll ask ourselves today, and even when we leave here, is Nigeria my problem? I hope that by the end of the day, you'll say, absolutely, absolutely, we own it. And God wants us to respond. With three things I want us to look at this morning. One is the realization that God is in control. We have to be reminded of that. But a second one is that genuine faith or true faith produces compassion. How do we know if our faith is genuine? Well, genuine faith produces compassion. But a third thing is just a reminder, and that is judgment day is coming. How we spend our life and how we spend our time matters. Now, in our Bible reading as a church, we come to Isaiah 44 this morning, and I want to look at some verses there and then go over to the New Testament. But first of all, in Isaiah, the 44th chapter, it does remind us that God is in control. In the 6th verse of Isaiah 44, it said, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no other God besides me." Very clearly, he reminds us that he is God and there is no other. He goes on to talk about foolish or folly worship the worship of idols. How ridiculous it is to take some wood, and with part of the wood you cook a meal for yourself, and with part of the wood you warm yourself, and then part of the wood you make an idol, and then you bow down and worship the idol. The folly of man-made, man-centered religion. And then he reminds us in Isaiah 44 that it's the Lord Himself who forgives. It's the Lord who redeems. It's the Lord who is our rock. When we think about this, we think about the whole idea of God is in control. I think all of us realize our nation is divided. I came back from Nigeria on Tuesday evening of this week, just in time to hear the news about our wonderful presidential election that's taking place. I tried to get a refund and go back, you know, to Nigeria. I couldn't believe it. You know, you think we've reached a new low, and we haven't, evidently. We find a way to go lower. I don't know when our nation has been more polarized. A person that's very close to me who doesn't share the same political views that I usually share said, I'm afraid that we're going to end up in a civil war. And she said, and I'm a Democrat, and we don't have guns. So she was scared to death, you know, about this war that's going to happen in our country. Deeply divided. Our families are divided. I've never heard such hateful speech and seen such deep divisions. Our nation is divided. But I've also been reminded of the persecution that's happening around the world. Did you know that 77% of the world's population suffers from religious persecution or oppression? 77%. That's 5.3 billion people. By the way, I'd just come back from one of these trips. It was about Christmas time, and Christians in America were upset because there wasn't going to be a reindeer on their Starbucks cup. So that puts things in perspective, doesn't it? It was tragic. I didn't know how I could celebrate Christmas. These people are facing persecution and oppression. Did you know that 300,000 people have been killed for their religious faith over the last 10 years? On an average, there are 20 Christians who are killed every day for their faith. 7,000 a year. Last year, when we just started, our offices are in Falls Church, Virginia. I'm the only one who lives here. The rest of the staff are up in that area. Congressman Frank Wolf, who's a congressman for 34 years, is on our staff. And we didn't have our phones in. We didn't have our computers set up. And he said, I believe that we need to go to Iraq. And I said, Frank, is there an Iraq, Virginia, or someplace that I don't know about? And he assured me that that's not what he was talking about. And so within 2 weeks, we were in Iraq. Five of us from our team were in Iraq. We met with military leaders, political leaders, religious leaders. We visited the IDP camps where the internally displaced live. And we realized, and we came back and we wrote our report, we changed the conversation about the Middle East. We're the ones who said, what's happening in the Middle East is genocide against Christians and Yazidis and other religious minorities. And now we're beginning to see that take traction around our country, and even over in Europe. They're calling it what it is. It is genocide. We heard some unbelievable stories there. We realized that in 2003, there were 1.5 million Christians who lived in Iraq. And now there are possibly 250,000. And a majority of those are living in horrible camps, living in containers like railroad cars with their whole family. And they've been in it now for more than 1.5 years. We interviewed two Yazidi girls when we were up in Duhok. Along with other Yazidis, and they had been captured for 100 days, and they told us their stories. 18 years old, spent 100 days captive by ISIS, and so one night, they decided to flee. If they get killed, they get killed, but they weren't staying there, and by God's grace, they survived. We heard their stories. It was just a year ago. February 15th, right after we got back, when 21 Coptic Christians were beheaded in Kenya, in Libya. By the way, one of them was 20 who were Coptics, Christians, and the 21st one was an African who was a Muslim. And when he saw the Christian commitment of those Coptic Christians, when he was asked, "Who is your God?" he said, "My God is their God." And he was executed. Oh, the Middle East. We've been to the refugee camps in Lebanon. There are 500,000 children living in refugee camps in Lebanon who have no access to schools. The Baptist work that's going on in Lebanon is some of the most profound I've seen anywhere in my life. Starting Christian schools among these refugees, most of whom are Muslim, who have come there from Iraq and from Lebanon. Not many weeks later, we were over in Hong Kong, and 1,800 house church pastors from Hong Kong came and they met with us, and we documented their stories. They said that persecution is worse in China than any time since the Cultural Revolution. In one province in 2014, the year just before we were there, 1,000 churches, even registered churches, were destroyed. And the goal was to make sure that there was no cross anywhere left in that province. It's a war against Christians there. We heard stories of people who were in prison for years. One man was in prison for 17 years, and now he's free. He's an evangelist. And the jailer who kept him in prison, who became a believer because of his own influence, now travels with him throughout house churches in China, sharing the hope of Jesus Christ. And revival is happening in China. By 2030, there'll be more Christians in China than any other country in the world, including the U.S. Horrific things that have happened. We went to Africa, went to Ethiopia. We did training for 450 Ethiopian pastors. We had others from Kenya that came. A group of about 21 men met with us, and they told us their stories about how one Sunday night while they were worshiping, angry radical Islamic group came in with machetes, and they began hacking them. Two of their men were killed, and all of these men showed us their scars. Two of them were amputees when they raised their hands. Their limbs had been cut off. One of the men whose son was there, who bore the scars and hardly had use of one arm, we asked him, "How do you feel about those who attacked you?" And he said, "We love them. We love them." Horrible things in the world. In Garissa University in Kenya, remember the story about the Christian young people? That word didn't get mentioned in a lot of the media. But there were Christian young people at Garissa University. And one night, an angry radical Islamic mob showed up and began to execute them one after another. We saw pictures of 147 18, 19, 20-year-olds lying beside each other in the courtyard because they were Christians. They were asked, "Are you a Christian?" And they said, "Yes." And they were executed. Is this our problem? How can it not be? How can it not be our problem? This year and a half has certainly taken its toll on us. I mean, we've seen things that you can't walk away from, and they're part of you. You see them and you own them. And we have to come back to realize that God's still on his throne. And I've met some of the most incredible Christian men and women and young people who are filled with more joy than we are, even though they're facing such critical life and death situations, because they know that God is on his throne. If we just skip over to the New Testament quickly in Matthew 25, it's Jesus who tells us about what's going to happen when at the end of the time. And he reminds us in this story, this parable that he tells, that true faith, how do we know that our faith is genuine? How do we know that we're not facing idolatry just like they did in Isaiah 44? He says that you'll know that your faith is genuine if it produces compassion. And then he tells the story about the sheep and the goats. In Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man, not if, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and his angels with him, and he sits on his glorious throne, all the nations will be gathered before them, and he'll separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep he'll put on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then he'll turn to those who are on his right and he'll say, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you came to me, and in prison and you visited me. Those on his right will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it unto me. Then he'll turn to those on his left and he'll say, these are words I pray that we'll never hear personally. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't come to me. And they said, Lord, when did we see you hungry? If they'd known it was Jesus, they would have done something, wouldn't they? They thought it was just somebody out there that was worthless. Someone who was getting what he or she deserved. Someone who was below the dignity of themselves. And Lord, when did we see you hungry and not feed you, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison and not take care of you? The king will answer and say, to the extent that you didn't do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it unto me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the others into eternal life. Jesus said there are two kinds of people. Not three, two, consistently. The righteous and the unrighteous. There are two gates, not three, two. The narrow gate and the wide gate. They're the sheep and the goats. Two groups. One of them will receive eternal life and the other one will receive eternal punishment. Well, what makes those who will receive eternal life, what is the indication that they are Christ's followers? Well, it's just as obvious to the king as it would be to a shepherd who knows the difference in sheep and goats. And many of the Syrian sheep were white and the Syrian goats are black, and even a non-agrarian would be able to tell the difference between them. But the difference was obvious. Those who had been redeemed and transformed by Christ, when they saw human suffering, they responded with compassion. In these last 2 weeks in Nigeria, we traveled across the middle states and up into the northern part. For hours, we would go past village after village after village that was burned to the ground. The villages that were still inhabited, we stopped and we met with their tribal leaders and their preachers. They told the same story. These are Christian communities. Other things are happening in Nigeria, northern Nigeria. And if you've been to southern Nigeria, that's a totally different world from northern Nigeria. But they told the same story of these outsiders who came in and tried to destroy them because they were Christians. Even while we were there, in one of the villages, there were 200 people killed in 2 days. It hardly made the news in Nigeria, and it certainly didn't make the news in the United States. I text Sheila to let her know that we're okay, because I thought the whole world would be telling about 200 people killed in a day or two in these villages of Agatu in northern Nigeria. She looked everywhere and couldn't find any mention of it. What if it had been in Paris? What if it had been in California? What if it had been in London? Are these boys and girls and these young people and these men and women in Nigeria of worth less than we? We couldn't go into those villages because they were under attack, but their leaders came out to us and we met with them. We met with the congressman from that region and the previous congressman, elders and leaders, attorneys from those areas, as well as some of the victims. One of the victims was a Muslim, and his father was a Muslim, and his uncle was a Muslim, and he was asked to quote the Quran, and he quoted from the Quran, and he said, "They spared my life." There was a mosque in the village where people had been worshiping and getting along, the Christians and the Muslims, until these outside people came in and they burned all the churches, but they didn't burn the mosque. And so, does that tell you something? While we were there, we even met with our U.S. ambassador and some of his top aides, and just off the record, it was almost like they were in denial. One of them said, well, they've been battling between the herdsmen and the farmers for centuries. I said, they're not using bows and arrows. They're using AK-47s, and they've got helicopters coming in and gunboats. This isn't tribal warfare. This is an attempt to extinguish Christians and moderate Muslims and other minority groups by people whose intent is horrible. And why won't the Nigerian government do something about it? And why won't the churches in the south of Nigeria do something about it? And why won't we wealthy Christians in the United States do something about it? We heard horrific stories. In 2012, more Christians were killed in northern Nigeria than all the Christians who were killed in the rest of the world combined. We met with parents of one of the Chibok girls. The anniversary of those girls being kidnapped, it comes up in April, the second anniversary. They're still in captivity. If the Nigerian army had come within the first 2 or 3 days, they could have caught them. They could have caught up with them, but they didn't. They're still there. We listened to this mother sitting with us sobbing, not knowing what was going on with her daughter right then in captivity. We went to IDP camps where 650,000 people are internally displaced in northern Nigeria. Unbelievably horrific conditions that are there. Little children, precious, beautiful, filthy, sick little children. One of the IDP camps was started by a Christian ministry, and we saw them in class. They were having class there. They'd created a school there. And you know what they were doing, Steve, in this class? They were doing the sword drill. Genesis 1:1, charge, and they were looking through their Bibles, looking for Genesis 1:1. I hadn't seen a sword drill since Stephen was 60 or 70. It's been years since I've seen a sword drill. And they were doing in this IDP camp, these precious little kids were being taught God's word. And yet, in some of these places, the villages have been cut off, and the Fulani herdsmen were surrounding the villages, and anyone who came out of the villages were killed. Their farms were outside the villages, so the only way that they could grow crops or have a job was to leave the village, and they couldn't, and so they were starving. And in some of those villages, the people were eating grass. It's all that was available to them. Everywhere they went, they said, please tell our story. And please pray for us. If we're born again Christians, when we see someone hungry, we're going to want to feed them, whether it's Mission Arlington or Northern Nigeria. We're not doing it to score points with God. They didn't even know they were doing it. They didn't even know it was Jesus. The reason that they reached out to suffering people with compassion was that's who they were. They'd been born again. Their nature had been changed. And because God changed their nature, they loved those who were hurting. And so how do we know if our faith is authentic? Our faith is authentic if we genuinely have compassion when we're confronted with those who are hungry and thirsty and strangers, who are naked and sick and in prison. We can't help it. You want to know what the nature of a dog is? Put a cat in front of it. You want to know the nature of a believer? Put a hurting person in front of her. It's obvious if our nature has been changed, we will be compassionate. And these others, we're complacent, unconcerned, because their nature was still selfish. Well, judgment day is coming. We see the certainty of that. It doesn't say if, it says when. Just as surely as Jesus was born, just as surely as Jesus died on the cross, just as surely as Jesus is raised from the dead, Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, we'll be there. All of us will be there. Kings and paupers will be there, and he'll separate us as a shepherd separates sheep from the goat. What's the criteria? The criteria is evidence in our life that our lives have been transformed. In Matthew 7:22, many will say to Jesus, Jesus, we prophesied in your name, or we preach. Jesus, I was a preacher. Or Jesus, I cast out demons. Or Jesus, I performed miracles. And Jesus said, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. How do you know that an orange tree is an orange tree? If it bears oranges. How do we know that we've been born again? If our lives bear the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. The consequences, those on his right into eternal life, those on his left into eternal punishment. We had the privilege of having dinner with Gloria and Ben Kawasi. He's the Anglican Archbishop up in Josh. I've had the privilege of meeting some wonderful people in my life, but I don't think I've ever been in the presence of greatness like when I was there with them. In this book about his wife, Gloria, and by the way, he was really hacked. I mean, he said, why didn't they write the book about me? I'm the Archbishop, but they wrote the book about his wife, Gloria. And that's when our books be Marcy and be Sheila. But he was telling their stories and how their house was burned to the ground. And on two occasions at night, these people attacked them in their house and brutalized them, doing unspeakable things against them because they were Christians. Yet we had dinner with them, and they were filled with laughter and with joy and with hope, because God's still on his throne. They've adopted, I think it's 300 children. 300 children. and they live with them. So we said, can we go see your kids? And we did. We went to their house. They lived on this compound for the archbishop and his wife, and the children have morning devotionals and evening devotionals. And for the morning devotional, it was evening, and so we joined them for the evening devotionals. When we walked in there with Ben and Gloria, the kids were so excited to see their mother and their daddy, and they were hugging them and jumping up. But then they sang together, and these little kids had been orphaned by violence and now a part of a loving family. They sang Amazing Grace without books, the first and the last verses. They sang Jesus Loves Me, and then they sang the Lord's Prayer and their benediction, and then went to their beds. Because God placed Christians in their path, Ben and Gloria Kawashi. It's made an eternal difference. So what can we do? God will show us. We can pray. We can get informed. And we can act. What we can't do is turn our backs on our brothers and sisters who are suffering. Will you stand with me and bow together as we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll forgive us of our complacency. I pray that you'll forgive us of our self-centeredness. I pray that you'll empty us of all that is unrighteous and fill us with your Holy Spirit. I pray that you'll give us a love even for those who are strangers, even for those who we do not understand. And thank you, Father, that this church has a history and a heritage of reaching out to those who are hungry. And I pray that in the midst of all that we're doing, that also we can reach out to our brothers and sisters in Nigeria and walk through this valley with them, so that not only would they be encouraged by us, but that we would learn from their faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Randall, thank you for speaking truth to us. We wrap up our hour the way we always do, asking God to speak, and he has done so, and then responding as we ought, with obedience. It could be that someone in this very room is yet to say yes to the claim of Jesus upon your life. In hearing the testimony of those far removed from us in one sense, but very near us in another, you realize now that your love for Christ is something you need to receive and accept. We invite you to come and make that commitment. Perhaps there's some area of obedience in your life where you have been slipping. You haven't been gaining traction in loving others. You haven't been living according to the nature that God has placed in our hearts through His Spirit. And maybe some decision of obedience, whatever it might be for you, I can't tell you what it is for you. I know what it might very well be for me. But in order to say, yes, Lord, I won't remain silent. I won't turn a deaf ear. I won't look away. There'll be ministers and deacons here. There'll be people here who believe in the power of prayer, willing to pray for you. As we sing through this hymn of commitment, come forward making these decisions that God is leading you to make. That's our invitation. We offer it now as we sing.